The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, August 28, 2016, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. We'll continue working our way through Luke's Gospel and this chapter, and God willing, conclude today the consideration of Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler. Although I did get a couple of comments, questions that made me say there's some other things worthy of addressing in this passage, but if I do, it'll probably be in an adult class. So let's read verses 18 through 27 of Luke 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and let's ask for his help as we come to the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take your word and write it on our hearts this day. Send your Holy Spirit, and we ask that you would make us more like Jesus, specifically in the way he dealt with sinners. And we also ask for the heart of Jesus, who we are told when looking upon multitudes one day, he had compassion for them as he looked upon them as lost, helpless, misguided sinners. And he told us to plead that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into the harvest. Lord, make us all such laborers for the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son, and we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, this is the third time now we've come back to this passage about Jesus' dealings with a rich young ruler, and I want to finish, as I said, my preaching on this topic today, this text today, but let me begin just with a very brief review, because I gave a lengthier review last week. In verses 18 to 23, we have this ruler's question to Jesus and Jesus' reply. And then in verses 24 to 27, we have Jesus' instruction that he gives in light of this encounter with this rich young man. And I'll just recap then some of the practical applications we've seen to this point. The first was one of the main points of the text, that we see the difficulty of inheriting eternal life. A second is, however, and these both come from verses 24 to 27 there, that God can save you, even if it is difficult. And there's a sense in which you could say it's difficult for any sinner to be saved because they're lost and undone and they can do nothing to save themselves. It has to be a work of God. And then even more so, it's difficult, we saw, especially last time, for a wealthy person to be saved. But Jesus says, even though it's difficult, God can accomplish the work of salvation, but only God can do it. Verses 26 and 27, those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. So even if you are a non-Christian, an unsaved person, and even though money is like chains around your heart and your life, you can still be delivered from its bondage. That's the message here. God, however, is your only hope. So God can save you. The third thing we saw is last time, scriptural teaching on money and possessions. I just gave a brief summary of what the Bible teaches about money and possessions. Remember, the Bible does not say that money is the root of all evil, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So the scripture teaching is this: money is not in itself evil. Possession, therefore, of money or of worldly wealth is not sinful. And then third, our wealth is to be used, if God gives it to us, to accomplish good things in the world. And I gave two implications that especially address the things that are addressed in this particular passage. And that is that, first of all, the Jews' assumption that wealth indicated God's favor was wrong. And the second implication is that the idea that Jesus in this text, by telling this man to go sell everything that he had, the idea that Jesus was promoting asceticism, the view that things are wrong and we should, everyone, give up every good, pleasant, comfortable things in our lives is wrong. And vows of poverty are wrong. And then, fourth, the difficulty we saw that wealth poses to salvation. It really does prove to be a hindrance to people being saved, an obstacle to them. Wealth, we saw, can distract you. It can draw you to trust in it. I've got all the money I need. I don't need religion. I don't need any other people. I don't need any other thing. It can draw you to trust in it, and thus it can displace God himself, as Jesus said back in Luke 16, that you only can serve one master. You're either going to love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. But the point is that you cannot serve God and mammon, money, the god of this age, in a sense. You cannot serve wealth. And so the message from this text for us is, beware of the dangers of wealth. Be aware of them, and then be careful. We live, all of us do, in a very wealthy society that, in fact, promotes materialism. We need to be careful. And then, of course, repent to whatever degree you find yourself ensnared by wealth or the love of money. You need to repent. And you need to think about what changes you need to make in your life regarding your relationship to things and money, and then, by God's help, make those changes. So there was the difficulty wealth poses to salvation. All I have left then for today are lessons from Jesus on evangelism. Lessons from Jesus on evangelism. Where we know that the Bible teaches us that Jesus is our example. He left us an example, Peter said, that we should follow in his steps. Of course, that context there was how we should be ready to suffer when we've done right and people want to blame us for it. We should quietly bear it and gracefully bear it as Jesus did when he was even put to death for doing good. There's a way he's an example to us. Or John said in 1 John that we should walk as he walked. And John's point there was that we should obey all of God's commandments the way Jesus obeyed all of God's commandments. Of course, by looking at the ministry of Jesus, preachers can learn a lot of things about how to minister the Word of God. And that fits under this category. But so does it does personal evangelism, your witnessing to people about Jesus Christ, fit under this category of lessons from Jesus on evangelism. Here, Jesus is not standing and preaching a sermon, so to speak, to thousands of people, but he's dealing with one man. One man comes up and asks him a question. And Jesus gives us lessons here about how we should deal with people that we are evangelizing. A man asks a question, basically, how can I be saved? So we can learn some things about what we see in the way that Jesus relates to this man. So I have a handful of lessons for us today. The first one is, we could say, a negative thing, something that we don't see in Jesus. And here's what it is, that Jesus' method was not the popular, and I mean popular in our day and age, the popular, positive, all too common, seeker-friendly method. And when I say seeker-friendly, or another way of saying that, another synonym for that is seeker-sensitive, when I say that, I mean the plan that many Christians follow, and many churches even follow, to attract people to them. Seeker-sensitive or seeker-friendly means, well, to be effective evangelists, let's do this. Let's find out what people like. Let's find out what will make them happy, find out what will make them comfortable, and let's find out what they will find inoffensive, and then let's do all those things, or as many as we can, so that they'll come to our church, so that they'll be our friends, and then maybe we can be an influence for good, and maybe even they'll be saved. That's seeker-friendly or seeker-sensitive. And my point is, when I say that this is their plan, it's not an accident that these things happen. With many people, it's intentional, it's their purpose, it's their method, it's their strategy. And Jesus is not that way. That's what I'm saying. And really, that kind of a method, people write books about that. They speak positively about it. They say this is the way we should do things. But really, it is a method of evangelism that is a plague upon the church today. Because what it means is catering to the tastes and desires of, quote unquote, unchurched people, which really means unbelievers, and letting their tastes and desires, that is, the desires of unbelievers, determine how we do church. It's the kind of language they like to use. You might think, well, the Bible tells us how to do church. Paul says, for instance, in 1 Timothy 3, that he writes things there in that chapter so that Timothy will know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. But if we're seeker-friendly or seeker-sensitive, that means you don't follow necessarily what Paul wrote there in 1 Timothy 3 and other places. You follow what people want. That's the idea. And I'm saying Jesus did not do this. It's the kind of idea behind ads that you may have gotten at your home, or you may have seen in some places. I've received them at my house from time to time. Maybe there's a new church renting a building in the area where I live, and it'll say on there, if you come to our church, it's not church as usual. Or it may say something like, this church is definitely not your grandfather's church. And what they're trying to say is, we're very, very different from what you may have been exposed to growing up or what you see in some places. We're not traditional and so on. Now, it would be one thing if what they meant by that was there were really problems in your grandfather's church. And we have searched the scriptures and we have seen that they really had doctrinal errors. And they had errors in their practice and in their preaching and all this. And so we have seen these sins and errors and problems and omissions as we studied the Word of God, kind of like Josiah in his day. He had the scriptures there in front of him. They found it as they were cleaning up in the temple. And he said, whoa, we haven't been doing any of these. And there were huge reforms that were implemented in Israel in his day, in Judah. But that's not what we're talking about. It basically means when they said, this is not like your grandfather's church, it means that they basically lick their finger and put it in the air and say, what is it that people don't like about Christians nowadays out there in the world? What is it that they don't like about churches? Why don't they visit churches? And the result is people wanted a more casual atmosphere. They wanted loud music. They wanted pop music. They want short sermons and sermons that have a lack of deep, serious, and especially convicting content. And the idea is not to be faithful to the scriptures, but it's filling the pews. It's getting people to come, not wanting to offend people, giving people what their itching ears want to hear, being politically correct, especially tolerant. It's not wanting to take up the cross and bear the derision that Jesus did. Sinclair Ferguson wrote this. He says, Jesus never pursued slick and easy methods of evangelism. That's what you see here. Because when Jesus spoke to this man, he didn't give him what he wanted to hear. He was an outwardly good, upright, respected man in Israel. And Jesus could have said something that he would have liked to hear. He could have stopped after the first thing he said to the man. And the man would have been happy with what Jesus said. And the man may have continued to follow Jesus. But that's not what happened. The point is, Jesus was not afraid to offend people, even in his first encounter with them. I didn't say he went out of his way to offend everyone, but he wasn't afraid to do it when he needed to. And in a case like this, Luke doesn't give us these words. It just says that the man was sad. He was sorrowful, for he was very rich in verse 23. And then it doesn't say anything about him after that. In Mark's gospel, it says he went away sad. So the point is that we have to imitate Jesus. Jesus didn't chase after the man and apologize to him and said, well, you must have misunderstood what I said if you were saddened by what I said. He didn't do that. And that's what I'm saying when I say that Jesus' method was not the seeker-friendly method. You see that in stark colors, in a sense, here in this passage. But then secondly, in terms of learning from Jesus' way of evangelizing here, speaking the gospel to people, we see this, that Jesus patiently and gently reasoned with this man. Now you might say, well, if you read this passage, that starting in verse 19, that the man comes up to Jesus, 18, and he says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And then you read all the interaction between them that just goes to verse 22. It doesn't even take a minute. So how can you even say anything about being patient? Well, number one, we don't know that every single thing in their interaction is recorded in these words. But secondly, even what is recorded, my point is simply this. Jesus knew who this man was. Jesus knew his heart. And Jesus did not simply blast him out of the water, as we like to say. Jesus, he knew what the man was going to do after he said what he said. He knew the man was going to be sorrowful about it. He knew the man wasn't going to like it. He knew the man was going to walk away. He knew all that. And Jesus just could have said to him when he said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He could have said, you'll never inherit eternal life. You're a proud Jew and you love money. He could have said that, but he didn't say that. That's my point. Sometimes Jesus did speak very sternly with some of the Pharisees and so on who approached him for good reasons. But this man wasn't hostile. He wasn't antagonistic. He wasn't testing Jesus like some of those men were, and Jesus knew it. We could say, in a sense, in Jesus' first part of his answer, where he said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." He challenged the man. He got the man to think, hopefully, about Jesus and his authority as being a teacher sent from God. He got the man to think, or at least to start to think. That was a goal of that statement. And then he did answer something to the man that there's a sense in which you could say he was drawing the man in. Because as I said, when Jesus said, "You know the commandments," and then he listed a number of the commandments from the second table of the law, he was in a way drawing this man in. He knew that this man would like to hear that, and so on. So he was in a sense being patient with him, reasoning with the man in a gentle way, but he really was setting him up. And then Jesus did, after that, go in verse 22, right to the heart of the matter. And even then, he didn't condemn the man. He said, "You still lack one thing." And he told the man what that thing was. He said, "Sell all you have and distribute to the poor." Then he did go right to the heart of the man's sin, and he showed the man what he needed to do. Now, it's a small picture, but I think it is a picture of Jesus patiently dealing with this man and gently reasoning with him. I think it's a lot like Nathan the prophet's dealing with David the king, when he came to convict him of his sin of murdering Uriah and committing adultery first with Uriah's wife Bathsheba. Nathan did that. He told that parable, that little story about the man with the ewe lamb, with the sheep, and he drew David in. And then he said to David, "David, you're the sinner I'm talking about. You're the man." That's how Nathan dealt with him, and that's what we see, I believe, in Jesus. And I think it's a good illustration for us of what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. Let me just quote part of it. He says, "Be gentle to all, patient, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance." Jesus was patient with this man. He was gentle. He did correct him. He told him he was wrong. He told him his sins. My point is, in being patient and gently reasoning with sinners, we should imitate him. Many times you'll hear people say, "Well, I don't just like to use fire and brimstone in talking with sinners and trying to evangelize them." Well, that's good if what they mean is what we see here. I don't just immediately blast them and tell them one thing. That is, if you don't listen to what I'm telling you and do it, you're going to burn in hell. But at the same time, it's not good if what you mean by that, which is what a lot of people do mean, that they'll never tell people about hell and where their sins are going to land them if they don't repent and believe in Jesus. But we can see Jesus here patiently and gently reasoning with the man, and we should seek to imitate him in that. And then a third thing about Jesus' method here with this man that we can learn from when we are trying to evangelize people, whether they're family members, whether they're neighbors, whether they're people that we work with, or whoever it may be, where God gives us an opportunity. Here's a third lesson. He identified the man's sin, and he convicted him of his sin. In other words, convicting sinners of sins, their sins, is a good thing. And we should aim to do that when we're dealing with them about their souls, when we're evangelizing them. And when I say he convicted the man, remember that the word convict or conviction can be used in a couple of different ways. It can be used in an objective sense or in a subjective sense. There's a sense in which this man was not convicted of his sin. He didn't go away under a sense of conviction. Well, he probably did, but not to the point that he repented. And sometimes you have that happen, for instance, in a court of law. A person is convicted by the state. He's convicted of having broken the law, but he still won't admit it. He doesn't have the inner subjective conviction of sin that we want him to have. And similarly, sometimes that doesn't happen when we're evangelizing someone, but it shouldn't stop us from being willing to point out their sins and convict them objectively before God and before God's law. That's what Jesus does here. He puts his finger right on this man's sin of love of money. Again, he was like Nathan. He set him up, and then he went beyond just saying, I hope he goes home and really thinks about that and realizes I was talking about him. But he said to the man, you need to do this. Just like Nathan saying to David, you are the man, David. That's what we should do when we're evangelizing. Listen to J.C. Ryle here. Ryle says, our Lord knew the ruler's heart and gave him the answer that was most likely to bring to light the real state of his soul. Jesus prescribed then according to the disease before him. It was a case of desperate and idolatrous love of money, for which there was but one remedy. He needed to repent of that sin and follow Jesus Christ, put his faith in Jesus. And here's the point where we see illustrated in Jesus that if a sinner doesn't understand that he's lost, he won't be interested in being saved. And this is what Jesus was trying to show this man. You're a lost man. You love money. Your riches have a hold on you, and you worship mammon rather than God. You serve your riches rather than the Lord. A sinner needs to understand what his sin is. Yeah, it's wonderful if all you say is that Jesus is a wonderful Savior, and I believe in him. And anyone who believes in him will know the same joy that I have. Now, if that's all you had to say, and someone did become a Christian, which could happen on the basis of that kind of witnessing and testimony, it would be a wonderful thing. But it doesn't always work that way, and it doesn't generally work that way. And people do need to be confronted with their sins. And so that's what we should do. We should imitate Jesus in this matter. They need to understand that they're sinners, and they need to feel that they're sinners. It's not mean-spirited to confront someone with his sins. It's vital to see their souls saved. And there's a sense in which we could say, this is a good example, if you will, of spirit-led evangelism. And I don't just mean because we know everything Jesus did was spirit-led. But many people will use that phrase, they throw it around. This is spirit-filled, or this is spirit-led. And what they mean is that, well, we're very excited about it, and it's a very positive thing. But that doesn't necessarily mean it's spirit-led, that there are a lot of people with smiles on their faces, and that proves that the Holy Spirit is working. That's not the truth. Turn with me to John chapter 16 for a moment. John chapter 16. This is what I mean by spirit-led evangelism at this point, and this is why I say that this is an example of it here with the Lord Jesus. Remember, I said that Jesus convicted this man of his sin. And notice what Jesus said about the coming of the Holy Spirit. In fact, let's back up to verse 7, but verses 8 to 10 are the ones, 8 to 11 are what I have especially in mind. It says, nevertheless, Jesus now is talking to the 11 apostles. Judas is gone on the night before he died. And he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, the Helper is the Holy Spirit. Sometimes they say the Comforter. Sometimes you have the word Paraclete, which is just a transliteration. They're more general words, but Helper, a very general word, I think is a very good one, because he's going to help them in a number of ways. The Holy Spirit helps us in everything that God calls us to do. But here it tells a specific way that the Holy Spirit is going to help the apostles. Notice verses 8 and following. Jesus says, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Now, conviction, as I said already, is not all there is in evangelism. But it's a big part of it. And Jesus says, this is one of the great benefits of the Holy Spirit coming for you apostles. You're going to be able to speak in such a way that you will be able to convince people of their sins, even if they won't agree with you. And perhaps they will be also convicted subjectively, and their hearts and consciences will agree with you, and they'll be humbled and repent. But you see the point that I'm making and the connection with this passage. Many people would say that if you're going to go around trying to convince people of their sin, pointing out their sin, trying to make them feel their sin, you're going to become a persona non grata. You're going to be an unwelcome person. Nobody's going to want to talk to you about, and they look at that then as not really Spirit-filled evangelism. It is Spirit-filled evangelism, not just because Jesus was Spirit-filled, but because Jesus said that this is one of the great ways the Spirit of God is going to help you call people to salvation in Jesus Christ. He identified the man's sin and convicted him of his sin. A fourth way we can learn from Jesus, and that's this. He studied his audience. He studied his audience. We usually think of audience as a large group of people. There actually was a large group of people there, probably. But he was dealing one-on-one with this man. It could be an individual. So we can learn something from Jesus here regarding personal evangelism, sitting down or standing and talking with a person one-on-one. But how can we say Jesus studied his audience? It's true that Jesus had an advantage that none of us has, right? He could read people's minds. And from time to time, we don't read it here, but from time to time, we read things before Jesus opens his mouth and says something along these lines. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he may have known their thoughts just because he was wise, but he also may have known their thoughts because he's the Son of God and omniscient. But I'm simply saying this. We don't know that Jesus always exercised his omniscience in that way, because in that sense, he had an advantage that we don't have. But I don't think necessarily his knowing his audience was always based on his supernatural powers. I mean, it does say, does it not, in Luke chapter 2, that as a young boy and a young man, he grew in wisdom and stature. So he wasn't only growing physically, he was growing in wisdom. And some of the things we see in his dealing with people are not simply on the basis of his omniscience. They're on the basis of the fact that he was a very studious young man who learned the Word of God and hid it in his heart, and he also studied people. And he had dealt with a lot of people over time. Well, we can learn from that example. And regardless of what Jesus was doing here, we always do need to study. We can't fall back on omniscience. We definitely need to study. And I said, he studied his audience. And my point is simply this. When we are trying to seek to evangelize people, when we are aiming to win them to Jesus Christ, we should study them. My point is, don't just think this is the way to evangelize, because I read a book once and it said you should always start with this. Well, read Jesus' dealings with people. He didn't always start with anything. He started at various places, and he started at the places that people were at, and he started at the place that they especially needed. He didn't use simply a canned approach. I'm not saying this to be disparaging, but I remember one that I read as I was younger as a Christian, It wanted you to start with everybody this way. If you died tonight, do you know where you would be, where you will end up? Or another man, I read his book, and he said he likes to start with people with a certain question. Frankly, I like those questions, and I think they're good questions, but we should try to realize who it is that we're talking to and try to answer according to their needs. And when I say a canned approach, I know that's a negative phrase. I will say this about a canned approach. Let's say you like to evangelize people and you always use the same thing. And you don't do what I'm saying because you think this is the best way. Well, I'll say this about that. It's better that you do that than do nothing. Just keep your mouth quiet. Far better that you do that. And I would also say this. God can use your canned approach. So more power to you, but please consider what I'm saying here as well. I'm simply saying this. When you have an opportunity with someone, think, what will make this person think? What did Jesus start with? Why do you call me good? Why did he start with that? Because that's what the man said. He started with the thing the man said. Or ask yourself, what will answer his questions? I've talked with that person before. He always brings up the same thing. I'm getting frustrated. Well, why not, instead of just get frustrated with him, why not try to think, what can I say in response to that? How could I ask a question like Jesus that will make him think the way Jesus asked questions like that? Or what is it that I could use, if God's Spirit helps and blesses, that will dismantle this guy's arguments that I always hear from him? Or what can I say that will get to his heart the way Jesus said something that got to this man's heart? Is there anything he said or anything I observed in his life that really is an Achilles heel in the sense? Something that's just a glaring area of disobedience to God's law that I could touch it and put a little pressure on it, and the guy would say, ow, don't do that. That's what I'm saying. Study your audience. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, which is not a passage about evangelism. The context here is the church, but the principle applies. It's 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. It says, now we exhort you, brethren. Here's Paul, along with, in this case, Silvanus and Timothy. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Now, here he's talking about dealing with people in the church. So it's not talking about evangelism, but it is telling us an important principle for how we deal with people about spiritual matters, about their souls, and about their standing before God. So he says that there's some people that are unruly. You need to warn them. There's some people who are faint-hearted. Comfort them. There are other people that are weak. You need to uphold them. But with everybody, be patient. You see the point. Here's the principle. The principle applies in the church, but it also applies to evangelism. Turn to another text just before this in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. The point is, study your audience. It says there, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time, or possibly better is some of those translations that'll say something like buying up the opportunity or making the most of the opportunity. Then, verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Every unbeliever's statements are going to be different from the next. Every unbeliever's sins and way of thinking is different from the next. Study your audience. So that especially, let's say you have advance notice. Here's this evangelism opportunity I know I have coming up. Because this person asked me, I'd like to ask you something about something you said at work the other day. Or I'd like to ask you something about your church or whatever it is. You know this is going to happen, this conversation. Or you interact with a certain group of unbelievers or a certain particular unbeliever on a regular basis, and you're thinking, how can I say something? How can I get in a word edgewise with that person that'll make him think? So pray about that, but also think about it. How can I answer that person? He studied his audience. He knew his audience. And then fifthly is this. He used God's law in evangelism. He used God's law in evangelism. Now, to many people nowadays, many Christians, that's a no-no. That's something you just don't do. But what I believe is that 1 Timothy 1 verse 8 applies to this. Paul says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And I'm saying, I believe, and I believe this in part because of what we see Jesus doing here. Jesus was evangelizing that man. That man was an unbeliever. He was calling him to follow him. That's evangelism, isn't it? And in his evangelism, Jesus used the law of God. Well, how does he use the law in a lawful way that we can imitate him? Let me give you a number of ways. First, we use the law to expose sin and to convict people of their sin. That's what happened here. That's what we use the law for. Jesus was in effect saying to this man, if you could do this, if you could in effect keep all of these laws, the fifth commandment, the sixth, the seventh, the eighth, the ninth, if you could do all of that, you would be saved by your works. However, you can't. Nobody can. That, in a sense, was the point here when I say we use the law to expose people of their sin. Because the law demands absolute perfection. It says in Romans 3, 19 and 20, that what the law does is it shuts everyone's mouth so that all the world is guilty before God. That's what the law does. And like I said, if you want to bring someone to the point of feeling that he's a sinner and that he needs some salvation, the law is the thing to do that with. And in this case, it was a correction of the prevailing Pharisaic notion that, yes, we can keep the law. The Jewish Pharisees believed that. You just have to keep being good. And you get as good as us Pharisees, you can perfectly keep the law of God. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Old Testament did not teach works righteousness, neither does the New. But many of the Jews took it that way, and they were wrong. And so here Jesus is convicting the man of his sin. Now, some people would say, however, many people would say, but that's the only legitimate use of the law in evangelism. But I don't agree with that. I think that's part of what Jesus was doing and saying, but that's not all. Here's another way we can use God's law in evangelism. We use the law to call people to repent. We use it to call people to repent. Now, you might say, well, that's not anything different. Well, it is a little bit different. Turn with me to Matthew 3 for a moment. Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. Here we have this account of John beginning his public ministry, and it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember how Peter preached that on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's gospel preaching. Repent. Well, repent of what? Jesus said in Luke 13 to the Jews, unless you repent, you will perish in your sins. You need to repent. But repent of what? Well, we do repent of sins. Look at verses 5 and 6 of Matthew 3. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. You repent of sins, specific sins. How do we define sin? We only can define sin by the law of God. And so Jesus was not only trying to convict this man of his sin, he was calling him to repent because that's the message of the gospel, repent. But to show someone what he needs to repent of, which includes turning from a sin, you've got to define it for him. Without the law, there is no sin, Paul wrote in Romans 4. But then, thirdly, under the using the law in evangelism, we use the law to instruct people how to follow Jesus. That's how we use the law. We use the law to instruct people how to follow Jesus. We define obedience. We define total commitment to Jesus Christ in that way. There's a sense in which we could say Jesus is saying to this man, if you want to be in God's kingdom in the end, then you need to live like the immoral woman that I met in the home of the Pharisee. It's in Luke 7, verses 36 and following. She was forgiven much, therefore she loved much. Now, in our day and age, the big question, the $64 million question, if you will, is this. How do I know how to show my love to God? And a lot of you know the answer to that question because Jesus gave it to us. If you love me, then what? Keep my command. There is no dichotomy between loving God on the one hand and keeping his commandments on the other. And Jesus was telling this man who was outside the kingdom to give him an idea of the difference between living outside the kingdom and being in the kingdom. And this is part of it, doing the will of God. In other words, the law of God does this. It shows us our sin and the hopelessness of saving ourselves. It shows us that we can't do it because we can't perfectly keep that law. But it also does this. It points us to the path of obedience that we all need to get on. Otherwise, what path are we on? We're on the broad road that leads to destruction. And for this man, part of that path he needed to get on was you shall not covet, which is God's law, and get off the path of coveting all your stuff and holding on to it with dear life and serving it with all your heart. The man's question, in effect, was, how should I live if I want to be in God's kingdom on the last day? And Jesus' answer, and this we need to get this out of this passage, was not, there's no way. His answer was not, there's nothing you can do. Now, he wasn't answering, you save yourself by your works. That was not any part of his answer. But it was an answer that said, this is the kind of life that you need to get into and follow if you're going to be saved in the last day. He doesn't say there's no way you can do anything. He doesn't say it doesn't matter what you do because salvation is all by grace. He tells the man how to live. And let's remember what Jesus is doing over and over again in this gospel, in answer to people's questions. Over and again, he is saying that following him or having faith in him means giving total allegiance to him and to him alone. And it means being totally committed to him. And that's important in our day and age, including among Reformed Christians. We need to realize many people don't agree with this kind of thinking, including professing Christians in our day and age. They think if you say anything about people's duty, obligation, commandments, law, obedience, that does not fit with grace. But we need to answer this. Everything Jesus said and everything Jesus did does fit with grace. And it is grace. And it's the definition of grace. Now, I know there are errors on the other side, too, that make an equal sign between law and grace. Federal vision, I know that. It's as we often see, truth is a razor's edge. But we find out what the edge is and what the things on either side of it look like from the Bible and not from anywhere else. So that's the fifth thing. I could say a lot more, but Jesus used God's law and in his evangelism. And then sixthly and finally, he preached Christ. And that means for him, in this case, since he was Christ, he preached himself. Notice his language there again in verse 22. You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. He preached Christ, follow me. And it brings us to this point, this conclusion, and this crescendo, if you will, when we think about gospel preaching. This is what gospel preaching is in its essence. The gospel is all about Christ, what he did to save sinners, what he did for sinners in their place, and what he suffered for sinners in their place. He perfectly obeyed God's law. He suffered the punishment due to everyone for their sins. He did that for every elect. He suffered for them. That's the gospel. You need to follow Jesus Christ, and we need to proclaim Jesus Christ. Just because we can understand how to use the law in evangelism, it doesn't change the gospel. And that is a legitimate thing for people who are concerned about grace to complain about. If all you do is use the law in evangelism to just bring people under conviction, and you don't tell them the gospel, you don't tell them who Jesus is, you don't tell them what Jesus did, you don't tell them that you need to follow Jesus and cling to him and his cross with all your heart, that's not gospel preaching. It's not. And this was something new at the time Jesus preached in the new covenant, the dawning age of the new covenant. Now, from the time of Jesus on, doing God's will and keeping his commandments, if it's really going to be done in a way that pleases God, requires faith in the God-man Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven by which anyone can be saved. You've got to preach Christ. Jesus, John said in 1 John 3:23, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Where do you think John got that kind of teaching? John was there that day, and that's basically what Jesus said, wasn't it? You know the commandments, and follow me. Now, I'm not saying we merit anything by keeping the commandments, but this is what we need to call sinners to do. And this is the main message, talking about preaching Christ. If you are an unbeliever, believe in Jesus Christ and follow him. That is the gospel boiled down to its essence. And brethren, may God help us to preach it to people. We have to, as the Church of Christ, myself as a pastor in the church, we need to teach everything that Jesus commanded. That's what we're told in the Great Commission, right? Matthew 28:20. That we should teach people everything Jesus commanded. We need to teach the whole counsel of God, as Paul said in Acts 20, verse 27. That is a lot of teaching, and we need to cover it all. We even need to do lessons, like I did in Sunday school today. But we must never forget, when we try to boil the gospel down to its essence, and when we ask the question, what is the main thing we need to always tell sinners, we can boil it down to this one thing: follow Jesus. May God help us, however theologically astute we become, and however careful we are to do things like Jesus did, let's never, ever let ourselves forget the main thing we need to tell sinners: follow Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we ask that you would take your word now and write it upon our hearts and glorify your name. Cause your word to bring forth fruit in our hearts and in our lives, and especially as we relate to those who are outside of the kingdom. And use us, O Lord, to bring people into your kingdom for the glory of your name. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.